Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 3 through Matthew 4, verse 11. The text that we will consider is the first verse of the fourth chapter, but let's read this morning chapter 3 up to the verse 11 of chapter 4. The Word of God at Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. we read the Word of God that far. As I said, it's the first verse of chapter 4 that we'll consider this morning. Let's read that verse again together, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a day that goes by for you in which you do not experience the strong pressure of a temptation? Seriously, is there just one day in which we don't have that inclination to do something that we know we are not called to do according to the Word and will of God? Those questions are rhetorical. The answer obviously is no. We don't have one day go by without experiencing the reality of a temptation. For some of us, it may be those very strong and addicting sins, tempted day by day to go to the computer and look at the pornography, or to go to the alcohol, or tempted to ingest the drug, or whatever else it may be. But for all of us, there are temptations that go along with everyday normal life. The temptation not to work as hard as we can work, or as hard as we know we should work. The temptation at school to cheat, or to be disobedient to your teachers, or when the teacher goes away, to be unfriendly to your classmates. The temptation as a spouse to be selfish, to know that I'm not giving myself as fully as I can to my husband or to my wife or to my children. People of God, we know that every single day is a battle, a war against the devil as he tempts us to fall into sin. And so in light of that, in light of the fact that this is such a significant part of our lives, we need to understand this whole matter of temptations. And in order to do that this morning, we turn to the Word of God at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. I just began a short series of sermons at Trinity on this passage, the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. Planning to preach four sermons on this first verse and then a sermon on each of the temptations by the devil of Jesus. And so I use this sermon as an introduction to that series, to introduce this whole matter of temptations and the significance of them in our lives. But most importantly, and this is my hope and prayer for the sermon this morning, that we will better understand them so that more and more we will be able to fight them and to live a godly life here on this earth before God. And so in light of that, let's consider this passage of God's Word, Matthew 4, verse 1, using as our theme, tempted of the devil. Tempted of the devil. 3 points this morning. In the first place, the significant time. In the second place, the devil's tactic. And then last, the Spirit's purpose. The significant time, the devil's tactic, and then the Spirit's purpose. The very first word of this first verse of Matthew 4 is significant. The very first word is then. That word is significant because it draws a connection between what we have in Matthew chapter 4 with what comes before it at the end of Matthew chapter 3. Then, right after, was Jesus led by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. So the question is, what is this connected to? What comes before this at the end of Matthew 3? And obviously we know that. We just read that. What comes before it is the temptation, or rather the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. We read in verse 13 of Matthew 3, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." When you read the gospel narratives, it becomes very clear that we are not reading a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you can pick up a biography today and read it. If you read a biography today, usually what you are reading is a very thorough, detailed explanation of a man or a woman's life, tracing that person's life from their birth all the way to their death, attempting to give a very full account of that person's life. That's not what we have in the Gospels with respect to the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the grand scheme of things, we know very little about Jesus' life. Look at the first 30 years or so of Jesus' life. What do we know? Really very little. We know the events surrounding his birth. Born in Bethlehem, in a cattle stall on the outskirts of the city, laid in a manger. We know that the shepherds visited Jesus. We know that when he was 40 days old, he went to be presented at the temple. We know that he was visited by the wise men. We know that he went down to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill him. And then when Herod died, he went back up to Galilee to Nazareth. And then we know of one event when he was 12 years old when he went to the temple. First 30 years, what I just listed there, that's basically it. But that changes with this event in the life of Christ. With his baptism, that changes. From his baptism on, we have a relatively full account of what Jesus did and what Jesus went through. The baptism of Jesus, then, is a very significant event in the life of Christ. The baptism is significant because it marks the official beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Prior to his baptism, first 30 years, Jesus was a relatively obscure figure. He was known basically by only those in the city of Nazareth. But after this, after his baptism, the last 3 years or so, very full account as he begins his public ministry. But that's not even the main significance of his baptism, the fact that it's the beginning of his public ministry. The main significance of his baptism is the fact that it marks in a special way the beginning of the work of Jesus as mediator. It marks in a special way the work that Jesus will do as the suffering Son of God who will save his church, who will save you and me and all of his people. Notice that in verse 15 of Matthew 3, John said to Jesus, "I shouldn't baptize you. If anything, you're the one that should baptize me." But then Jesus responds in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Interesting phrase, fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is the time now to accomplish the work of salvation. To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus would be the perfectly righteous one in your place in order that you might be righteous and receive the blessings of salvation from God. In a special way, this is the time with his baptism to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish the work of salvation. And that explains, by the way, why we know so little about Jesus during those first 30 years. Now it's true, all of Jesus' life, all of his work was related to his salvation of his people, his work as mediator. But during those first 30 years, it's different than the last 3 years. And what we know about those first 30 years is directly related to this point. We don't know how tall Jesus was. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know his personal interests. Why? Because all of those details don't matter. All of those details aren't related to the main thing, which is his work of salvation. But that changes with his baptism. Now is the time to go forth and accomplish that work as the Son of God. Why are we talking about this? What does this have to do with Matthew chapter 4? It has everything to do with it. Because the devil was there. The devil was at the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized by John. The devil knew what was going on here. The devil saw that. The devil heard those words of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He knew that at this point he was qualified and appointed as the mediator to accomplish the work of salvation. And the devil knew that if Jesus was going to accomplish this work, if he was going to fulfill all righteousness, he himself, the devil, and all of his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, would be utterly destroyed. And so what does he do? Understanding the significance of this time, these temptations didn't come at the beginning of his life, but right now, what does the devil do? He launches an all-out frontal assault on the Lord Jesus Christ, attempting to get Jesus to take a different path. He had a path that was going to Calvary, and the devil knew right at the beginning of this work, if I can get Jesus to go on a different path, but the one that went to Calvary, he would gain the victory. And the kingdom of darkness would reign supreme. What we are reading of at the beginning of Matthew 4 is a battle of the war of the ages. The battle that began already in Genesis 3 verse 15. God said to the serpent, "There will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush, will destroy the seed of the serpent." We have a grand battle in that war. Because here's the seed of the serpent, the devil. And he does bruise him. Jesus suffers. But as we will see, Jesus Christ ultimately gains the victory, is not destroyed, and accomplishes the work of salvation. But the main point is that the devil knew when to launch this attack upon Jesus. It's interesting. We don't have an exact understanding of when from Matthew chapter 4. It just says then. We don't know from this passage alone how soon after his baptism this took place. But if you go to the parallel account in Mark, you read immediately. Striking. Before Jesus taught, before Jesus preached, before Jesus performed any miracle, this is what took place. The devil launches this all-out attack, understanding the significance of the time, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. He best knew when to tempt Jesus. It goes without saying, obviously, people of God, that he attacks us as well, that he attempts to destroy us as members of the church. We know that. And just as the devil knew best when to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ and destroy him, he knows best when to to do it for you and for me. Because the reality is that there are times when we are more susceptible to falling into sin, more susceptible to succumbing to these temptations than other times. It's not at the beginning of the date when you're going to go out to Applebee's for dinner, but it's at the end of the date when it's dark out and you're alone. That's when the devil will tempt you. It's not at the beginning of the day when you're going to work, but it's at the end of the day or the end of the week when you're caught up in life and all you want to do is drink it away to escape the struggles and difficulties of this life. It's not when you're with everybody, but it's when you're alone that the devil will attempt to attack you. He knows best when. He won't gain the victory ultimately, people of God. We know that. But the devil is good at what he does. Incredibly good at what he does. And because he knows when best to tempt us, that means we need to know best when we are susceptible. Examine yourself carefully. Look at your life. When am I susceptible to falling into sin? When is it more likely for me to succumb to the temptations? Because I know at those times, for me personally, the devil will launch these attacks upon me to get me to fall into sin. And it's at those times especially that we need to be stalwart, that we need to do what we have to do to say, no, I'm not going to fall into that sin. To go to the Word of God in prayer, with prayer, to talk to somebody else, to do this, to do that, to keep us from falling into sin. Just as the devil knew best when in the significant time in Jesus' life, he knows that for us as well. And we need to be aware of that in our everyday lives. Let's now look at the tactic that the devil used in order to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the devil has many things at his disposal to destroy us. He uses false doctrine generally to destroy the church. He uses persecution when that means is available. He has a whole host of ways in which he can inflict pain upon us and destroy us spiritually. This is one of them, obviously, from this text. What we will look at, the one tactic that we will look at of the devil, is the tactic of temptations. So what is a temptation specifically? A temptation is an attempt by the devil to cause us to sin. And to do that especially by making what is sinful, what is bad, look good and look pleasurable. The aim of the temptation then is spiritual destruction. We hardly need really to give a definition of a temptation, a formal definition like that. Because the reality is we know what they are. We know exactly what they are. Because it's something that we face all the time. Every single day, as I started the sermon with, we face this. We hardly need to say formally, this is what a temptation is. We know what they are. But that's what they are. Attempts by the devil to cause us to fall into sin. And that was the case with Jesus. The devil knew that if I can get Jesus to fall into just one sin, to fall into that sin by putting himself on a different path than the one that led to Calvary, sway from that goal just in one slight way, the devil knew that he would have the victory. One sin by Jesus would totally disqualify him from being the mediator. Make it impossible for him to save you and me as members of the church. That was the purpose by the devil with these temptations for Jesus, to get him to fall into sin. Who is the tempter? Text says that he was led to be tempted of the devil. And it's worth saying a couple of things this morning about who this devil is. We know that at the very beginning, God created the angelic realm, all of the angels. And we know that there were archangels. We read of a couple of them in the scriptures, Michael and Gabriel, for example. A lot of people surmise that another one of those archangels was the devil, that he was created in a more exalted position than all of the other angels. But we know what happened to the devil. He fell, especially because of the sin of pride. He wanted more. He wanted to be like God himself, and he fell, and he took with him a whole host of angels. So that right now as we speak, the devil has a kingdom, a very real kingdom. One of the temptations deals with that, over which he is the head and in which he has complete rule and dominance. And in that kingdom he has citizens, all of those fallen angels willing to do his bidding as he will have them to do it. People on this earth as well. These aren't just some things that are out there. This is real, very, very real. Jesus, or the devil, and his kingdom and his citizens. The name devil literally means slanderer or false accuser. And that's interesting because it really gets to the heart of who the devil is. He's a liar. John 8. Verse 44 says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." It's interesting to look at that, because when you see that this fundamentally is who the devil is, a liar, it really gets at the heart of what temptations are. He's a deceiver. What the devil does when he tempts you and me is a big sham. It's a big lie. Because this is what the devil does. He comes before you just with one hand, open palm, and he sets this sin before you. And he says to you, "This is good. This is pleasurable." He only shows you what is good. He says, "Look at that stuff on the computer. It's fun. It's pleasurable. It'll make you feel good." He says, "Swear in your anger, in your time of frustration. It just feels so good to let it out sometimes. Cheat in school. It's good. You'll get a good grade. Your teacher will think highly of you. Your parents will be happy with you." One hand, open palm. This is what's good. But it's a big lie because there's another hand that he doesn't show you. What he doesn't put out in front of you is the guilt, the shame, the displeasure with God when you fall into that sin. It's a big lie. Shows you something and keeps everything else behind himself. All of the bad, the guilt, the shame that goes along with those temptations. And so you need to know that. Children need to know that. When you want to do those things, remember this is only half of the story. What's being presented to me is only half of the reality. Because there's the other half, the displeasure that God has with sin and the guilt and the shame that goes with it. And that was these temptations as well. I didn't go into this, and I'm not going to really this morning, but you can just see it very quickly from the first temptation. This is exactly what the devil did with Jesus. 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry at the end of those 40 days. And so what does the devil do? He puts one hand out in front of in front of Jesus. Change the stones into bread. There's the good. It'll satisfy you. It will make you feel good. But he kept from Jesus what was the reality? That if Jesus did that, he would be putting himself on a path that led something other than the cross of Calvary. We don't need to get into why that's the case, but that's what's going on when the devil tempted Jesus. There's an important theological question that comes up with this verse that we are considering this morning. Question that has to do with who Jesus is as the Son of God. And we need to say something about this. The question very simply is, was it even possible for Jesus to be tempted? Can we even call this a temptation for Jesus in light of who he is as the sinless Son of God? Is it right even to say that Jesus truly experienced a temptation like you and I experience them in light of who he is as the sinless Son of God? Before we say some things about that, and we can say some things about that, we qualify it by saying, in a certain sense, this is a mystery. It is impossible with our finite minds to get into the heart and to the soul of Jesus so that we actually and fully understand what was going through his heart and soul when he was tempted of the devil. We don't understand that completely. We can't. But nevertheless, we can say some things about this question. Was it even possible for Jesus to experience a temptation in light of who he is? Three things. In the first place, we need to establish the fact that Jesus could not succumb to this temptation. It was impossible for Jesus actually to fall into sin when he was tempted by the devil. That's different than Adam, obviously. At the beginning, Adam was created perfect, sinless. But it was possible for Adam to fall into sin, obviously. We know that from the Word of God. That explains in part the way that we are as fallen, sinful human beings. It's different with Jesus. As to his person, he was the second person of God. He was the Son of God. And as God, it was impossible for him actually to succumb to the temptation. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he was the one who knew no sin. It was impossible for him to sin. So that first, we need to remember that most importantly. But nevertheless, in light of that, we can still say that Jesus was tempted. He experienced, just as you and I experience, temptations. In order to explain this a little bit, we need to remember that Jesus had two natures. Jesus had a divine nature and a human nature. And now we need to focus specifically on that human nature. And we need to remember that with respect to that human nature, it was a weakened human nature. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Contrast it with his resurrected human nature, glorified, perfect, exalted. That's not how Jesus was born into this world. He had a weakened human nature. He felt what you and I feel as the effects of sin on our human nature. But we need to remember, too, that with respect to that human nature of Christ, it consists of both body and soul. It's not the case that the human nature of Christ was his body, and that's it. And then his soul was his divine nature. You and I are humans. Our human nature is not just what is physical. It's everything that we are as body and soul. Christ felt the effects of that human nature with respect to his body and soul. Now we can understand the former. We can understand what that means for his body. He thirsted. He hungered. He was tired. All of those things that we experience on account of our weakened and frail human nature. That makes sense to us. But that same idea needs to be applied to the soul of Jesus as well. So that in his soul, he experienced exactly what you and I experience. So that in his soul and spirit and heart, he truly could then be tempted by the devil. Now, does that explain it completely? So that we can totally wrap our minds around it? No. But at the same time, it does help us understand that Jesus, just like you and I, experienced a temptation. But we can say one more thing about this, and that is to look at this from the viewpoint of God. So far, everything we've said this morning was from the viewpoint of the devil. But we know that the flip side of every temptation is a trial by God. And trials are used by God in order to strengthen us, in order to encourage us in our godly walk. And I think it's helpful to look at these events from that point of view as well. Because Jesus would get through this. He would not succumb to the devil. And from God's point of view, then, this was an encouragement. This was a strengthening of the Lord Jesus Christ as he continued down that path that led to the cross. And that leads us then to the final point of the sermon this morning, the Spirit's purpose, which looks specifically at this from the viewpoint of God. Notice that in the text, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness." The Spirit's playing a part in these events as well. All of the accounts of the temptations mention this point. But when you read Matthew 4, verse 1, you can wonder, what's the Spirit, or who's the Spirit? Notice in Matthew 4, verse 1, the word Spirit is not capitalized. So you can wonder, is it the Holy Spirit, or is it Jesus' Spirit? Was it something in him that led him to go into the desert? Well, that question is really answered for us in one of the other accounts. I can't remember which one it is. Either Mark or Luke says specifically the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was given to him at his baptism, the same Spirit that would help him all of his ministry long, was the Spirit that led him to the wilderness. In one of the other accounts, a different word is used. It says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And it's worth saying something about that, lest we have a wrong understanding of what's going on here. One of the other accounts uses that word drove, which is the same word as what's used in the event in the life of Jesus when he drove out the buyers and the sellers in the temple. You children remember that story. Jesus went to the temple. He saw that there were men desecrating his temple by buying and selling and deceiving in the temple. And so what did he do? He drove them out powerfully and purified the temple of God. I bring that up because it may lead us to think that Jesus was forced, compelled, as those in the temple were forced and compelled against their will to go out of the temple. That's not the case with Jesus. Never in any of the work that Jesus does as Savior is he compelled, is he forced, is he passive. Always, Jesus is willing. Jesus is active. in the work that he does. And especially on the cross too. He went there willingly. So much was his love for us and his desire to glorify the Father that he went there on his own account, willingly, actively, to save us. But nevertheless, this strong language is used. The Spirit drove him, led him to go to the desert to be tempted by the devil. And I believe that the reason that strong language is used is because it demonstrates and shows the absolute necessity that Jesus go through this. Jesus had to go to the desert. So important was it that he had to do this right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And that leads to the question, why? What's the purpose of this? Two reasons, both of which are set forth for us in really what is a commentary on this passage of God's Word, Hebrews 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2:18, the beginning of the verse says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted." Why did he have to go to the desert to be tempted? Because in doing that, he suffered. Suffered physically. Suffered emotionally. Jesus suffered at the hands of the devil. And Jesus had to know that this was his ministry. This is why he came to this earth. Before he did anything else on this earth, he had to go to the desert in order that he might suffer. And right there, we have a foreshadowing of his entire ministry, right at the beginning, suffering, all pointing to what will take place right at the end, the ultimate suffering on the cross, for your sins and for mine. Why the desert right at the beginning? Because it was suffering for Jesus. But that's only half of the verse. Because we also read at the end, "For he suffered being tempted, therefore he is able to succor or help them that are tempted." People of God, he went there for you and for me. He went there so that when every single day you are experiencing a temptation, he can help you. And we're not going to go into length regarding this, because that's my intention with the other sermons that I preach on this. But take that with you. Jesus suffered being tempted to help you. He experienced it. You can go to school to be an elementary grade teacher. Go to college and hear the lectures from the professors on learning theories and behavior, class management, and all of the rest. And that's all well, good, and necessary. But the one that's going to help you in a really good way is that teacher himself or herself, that knows how to teach, that knows how to manage a classroom, because he or she went through it. And that's the case with Jesus for us. He experienced it. In a special way, he is qualified, able to help you. And don't ever forget that. How does he help? All sorts of different ways. I'll just mention one from what we glean from the rest of this passage, something that I didn't bring up in the other sermon because I was going to get into this at length. But briefly for you this morning, how does he help? Through his word. Notice the temptations. The devil tempts him. How does Jesus respond? He quotes Scripture. How does he help you? Through his word. You're tempted? You want help from Jesus? Then go to his word and go to him in prayer. And through those means, God will equip you to fight and to say no. He was led by the Spirit in order that he might suffer and in order that he might help you and me. And people of God, may we look to him so that every single day we receive strength and every single day we show to God that we strive to be faithful to him for what he has done for us, for what that points to finally, the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to him and find strength in him alone. Amen. Our Father and God in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We're thankful that we can learn from it and gain strength from it, especially in this matter of our lives having to do with temptations. Give us strength to fight, to see the example of Jesus, and may we go forward faithfully before thee out of gratitude for Jesus himself and his work of salvation. We pray all of these things, asking for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.